Good morning. I bring greetings first from our brothers and sisters in Mexico who send their greetings, and everywhere I go, they always say that. They make sure that you know that they have sent you their greetings, and they want you to know that they're praying for them. When I was down in Mexico in February, well, Dan began sending me some messages, and he asked me if I would preach, and I said, well, certainly. And he said, on the 24th, I said, that would be fine, I'll come back for that. And so he made arrangements, and I closed off my messages, and just almost immediately there was a train of thought that began to come into my mind. And I wrote down all kinds of notes. And I told the Lord, I said, Lord, this is a little bit strange. This is just a little bit weird. But maybe I can use it, you know, somewhere else. Certainly I won't be coming here to the temple lot to preach something like this or to talk about something like this or to teach this kind of a lesson. And this morning, last night, when I'm still studying and looking and, you know, trying to clear up my notes and so forth. And I'm telling the Lord, Lord, this is just weird. But okay, I'll go with it. And I come and I sit here in the morning Sunday school class. And back in the back, and I heard about something that took place last Sunday. And I thought, God is so good. God is so wonderful. He knows everything. He plans ahead before it ever happens. So, I want to begin this thing today, and as I said, this is, I still am burdened with this. There are parts of it that I really, you know, I thought it would be just some Sunday school class someplace, and I don't really necessarily want to bring all that, you know, in my own mind, even though I'm so perfectly convinced of it. But here I'm going to begin and put the title up here on our board. And of course, the title, Jesus the Christ versus False Christ. The effort to establish alternative realities and temporary truths, it will not last. And the purpose, of course, of these false Christs and false prophets and so on and so forth in history always is to divert you from the simple path to eternal life. It's a very simple purpose. You know, we look back into the history of the world, there's a scripture that says that the devil or Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And I've asked people questions, you know, sometimes in a class, you know, well, when was the first murder? And usually the first response is, well, Cain killed his brother Abel. I said, no, that's not it. Cain, the devil killed Adam and Eve. Right from the very beginning, his first act was to spread a lie, to tell them a lie, and they lost their immortality and they became mortal. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he murders people to this very day with lies. Lies, you know, it's like in our world today, politics has always been dirty. But today, it's just unbelievable. At least in my life, there's never been anything quite like it. You know, everything's a lie. You know, and so someone will tell a lie, and then it gets proved wrong. And it's really who has the last remaining lie on election day, sometimes I think, that wins. But then I don't know. I think people are getting more accustomed and used to this idea that there's just so many lies that you don't really know what to believe anymore, do we? Until, you know, it's proven wrong or something. But this is what he does. The lie, it's always been his chief goal is to lie, is to alter what is true, to give us a falsification of the truth in some form. Well, many, many years ago, there was this great city called Babylon. And as I'm As I was trying to study a little bit about it, you know, there's a lot written, and some of it's folklore, some of it they don't know if it's really true, but it's interesting, all of the stories they have to say about Babylon. And one of them was it was known, for a long period of time as the gate of God, you know, and it probably was the place where very close to there. Most archaeologists believe that's basically where the Tower of Babel was, very close to where that city was. And it was called Babel or confusion later, the Tower of the Great Confusion of the Languages of all of our forefathers. And it was possibly the world's first super city. You know, they say that there was at least 200,000 people that lived in this place, and they had and they controlled everything that was around about them. And it was, you know, roughly corresponded with the same time as Egypt. And so it was going on in Egypt at the same time or roughly the same time. But a lot of people think this is really the first super city, you know, like Kansas City or New York or Phoenix, or the super city where everything, you got everything. Everything is at your disposal. They say that in various writings, that the walls of this city were 50 feet to 70 feet tall, and at least the most of the accurate. There's one, I mean, says there was one place at 300 feet tall. I find that kind of hard to believe, but you know how things get exaggerated. But 50 feet, I think that's a doable thing in a time period. They say that the city itself, if you drew a circumference around it, was at least 42 miles long. It was big. It was a large area of places. It was the first site. Oh, and in this gate that they had, in this wall they had, they claim by one story, there was 100 gates of brass. May have been another exaggeration, I don't know, but it was a spectacular place, according to what some of them say. And in this site, of course, were all of some of the first temples to other gods, to false gods. One of them, of course, was where one of the sons of one of the kings was born, and they believe that that's, you know, the first worship of the sun god, and the first worship of other gods was really the worship of ancestors, and that's probably true. That's probably true. These priests in these temples, they were the first tax collectors. They collected taxes, and there are even some cuneiform tablets where they wrote, they recorded where they even gave loans. They were a loan industry, the temples. Kind of interesting. Every year on New Year's Eve or New Year's Day, whenever that day was, I don't know what day of the year it was, but there was a procession, and they had, you know, I guess floats, you know, kind of like floats and things, and they went down through the streets, and they were all the gods they had. All the vanities of man took place in this place. And perhaps the very first effort at population control today, and I don't necessarily like to mention things political, but today we call it Planned Parenthood. But back then it was the worship of a god, an image called Marduk, and they sacrificed infants to this false god. Well, we read what the Bible says about Babylon and being this first super city. It says in Isaiah chapter 13, 19 to 22. It's up on the board here. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. And of course, through history, there have been, I don't know how many people have tried to rebuild Babylon. I think Alexander the Great tried to do it, and of course, he died at a very early age. And He was not successful. The last person that tried to do it was Saddam Hussein. And of course, we know what happened to him. But this is, it's like an historical occurrence that in itself is a prophecy of the end of Satan's kingdom. And of course, this is a picture, and I don't really, you know, the fore part is the old city in the back. I guess it's some sort of restoration. I don't know if Saddam Hussein did that or archaeologists did that. I really don't know. But you can see there, nothing lives there. Talks about the creatures and animals from islands. It means, you know, ones that dwell alone, you know, the jackal or something. They dwell alone. That's the kind of, it's a very lonely place. Well, in the book of Mark, in chapter 13, and in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, and in the book of Luke, there are prophecies about from the death of Christ to the return of our Lord and our Savior. And they have these themes in there that we use all of the time. All the time. And I believe, my belief in this, as I've studied this over the years, I've tried to figure it out, and I believe it covers that time from the death of Christ until his return, and even past that. I believe it covers that time, and is specifically speaking to Israel and to the church, because these are things that were going to happen, that the church was persecuted. This is the time when Israel was cast out of Jerusalem, and they went into something called the diaspora, which I'm sure you've heard of. And many of them are still in this. They've left Jerusalem, and they're coming back, and they're in the process of reversing this. And it talks about a time, and I believe, when there would be an apostasy, a falling away, when there would be violence and destruction. And, of course, during the Dark Ages and during the apostasy, the church was destroyed by success, destroyed by the government making it a part of their official governing power. It was destroyed in so many subtle ways in those days. And this is a time when the adversary, during that time period, is going to do everything he possibly can to destroy mankind. And there's even this place that, as we begin to read the scripture, where it says, you know, that those days need to be shortened. And you know, I don't know what you think. Sometimes people think that maybe it's just talking about the future. I don't think so. The last century, there were 100 million people killed in the world in wars and persecutions. And to this very day, I read, and I was trying to think what I heard just the other day. It was 5,000 people in some country. I can't remember which country it was. Christians that were killed last year, or no, in the year 2017. These things are happening all the time, every day. These things are happening. And unless God does something to stop this, the world is going to continue in violence and destroy itself. Unless God, for the righteous sake and for his people's sake, does something to stop it. So I'm going to read the scripture. It says in Mark 13, 20 to 25, "And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, when he hath whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe it not. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are of in heaven shall be shaken." And the Lord is going to do something. And when I look at these things now, as I personally for myself and am interpreting some of these prophecies, as I've looked at what's happened in history, I see that there were times when darkness came. I also see that sometimes these things, they may have a spiritual interpretation first, and also a temporal completion of these things. But when I look and see the sun and the moon, these are earthly lights. God is going to bring down all lights that are opposed to him. All of them. None will be accepted. And he alone. will be the light of the world. And yes, the sun may become dark, and the moon may be turned to blood, and the stars may cease to give their shine for a time, but I believe that it's so far bigger. And that's the kind of what I want to talk about today. I want to maybe give you some ideas and some thoughts where this concept of false Christs and false prophets may be far broader than maybe you've ever thought. Maybe you've already thought of these things, but far broader. And I know if this person who came last week, and when I heard that, I just said the comment, you know, as Randy was telling me what happened, I said, very interesting. Interesting, and gave me some courage to teach this lesson. Well, we have this admonition in the scriptures in Peter, 2 Peter 1 and 3 and 4, and then it goes on clear through verse 10, and that whole chapter is so, it's a beautiful chapter, and one of the places tells us we have everything that we need, you know, in this world. We have what God has given to us. We have what we need for salvation. We have what we need to resist these things that come upon us. And you know, and even though we don't have to stand and we don't have to argue, you know, face to face with people that come into us, but we don't have to sit down either. We don't have to be mute either. When Jesus faced the adversary, his first response to him was with the Word of God. And his second response to him was with the Word of God. And even though he did rebuke him, his third response was with the Word of God. Each time, we can stand in God's Word. We can declare ourselves. We can always declare ourselves. And anyone can do this. If they are schooled and they are led by the Lord and they are blessed with God's word, and if they can remember it and study it sufficiently, and God brings these things to our mind. But here I'd like to read this. 2 Peter 1, 3 says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He's telling us we have what we need to escape. And then he tells us the things that we need to do. Now, I don't need to read them all to read the verses. I can pick out the things we're supposed to be diligent and faithful and virtue, have virtue in our lives, and have the knowledge of God, and have temperance, have control of your life, and be patient, and be godly, and have brotherly kindness and charity. And then in verse 10 it says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall not fall. What a wonderful promise. If we do these things, this is our response to the world that is before us. This is our response to those, to the lies that come to us. Our response is in the gospel. Our response is to react by being a good follower of Jesus Christ at all times. We read that Israel's election is sure because God is faithful. And he's given this promises like this to us, to people who believe in him. He says, you know, I'll be with you. Until the end, I'll be with you forever. I'll always be with you. But here he has this promise that he's given to Israel in Romans chapter 11, verse 26 to 29. And so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. What a beautiful promise. He called them. And all they have to do is turn back. This promise is for you also. All you have to do is turn back. Turn to him. Turn to him with all your heart. This is our promise that God gives to us. No one can take it away. No one can take this away. From Joel, we find this faithful promise. in chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. God is faithful. He's sure. He's faithful to his people. False Christs and prophets are everywhere. They're everywhere. There's a prophecy in Revelation chapter 18. Babylon the Great's going to fall. It's going to be great. It's going to be a great fall, it says. And we're looking for that to come to pass. And I believe we're beginning to see it. We've been beginning to see it for years and years. We've been beginning to see it. It comes in little portions. When the gospel was first restored again, at that time, this great papal power that was in the world, they had just finished a war with Napoleon, the Napoleonic Wars, and they were forced to give up their army. Now, maybe some of you don't know that. They had an army, a whole nation, the Swedish guard that's still there was their army. They were forced to give up their army and to give up their lands so they could no longer fight. And little by little, these things have been happening through time that make it possible that we are alive today. And it's the reason why we're not destroyed today. God is with us. He's helping his people. He's always been helping them because he's faithful. And so I look at that period of time in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13, and I believe it's the 21st chapter of Luke. I look at these things and I don't look at them with dread. I see them. This is the story of God conquering evil. This is the victory that God has given to us. And he's going to do it. And he's not going to give it to somebody else. Babylon was built on the arm of flesh and the desires of the world. Don't follow. You know, I had an experience, and I'm not teaching any philosophy or anything, but I was concerned about my health. I'm retired. I'm 65 years old. I've been married 43 years. And they asked if there were any anniversaries, and I said, "Honey, he's talking to us." And she said, "Be quiet." I said, "Okay." So I was outvoted. We didn't go up front. We've been married 43 years. And so, at any rate, he was talking about retirement, and I said, "Well, you know, I need to find out more about my health. I've got diabetes, and every generation in my family on the Yates side, the weak side, the Yates side." So I said, "Well, you know, I need to find out." And so we were inspired. I went down to the local CVS drugstore and bought a blood meter. I'll start checking my blood and see what I'm on. I got home from a meal at what they call, I always get this wrong. Is it green tomatoes? What's that? Green?
Sweet.
Hmm?
Sweet tomatoes.
Oh, okay. Sweet tomatoes. A place, I don't know if they have that here. You know, it's really a salad place. They don't hardly have anything else but salad. I got home from this. I checked my blood. It was 182. Well, I'm obviously pre-diabetic or diabetic. And so I started changing my life. And I started thinking, what am I going to do? And praying about it. And I heard that voice of the scripture whisper to me and said, you know, don't put your trust in the arm of flesh. And I thought, that's kind of odd. And So I began finding, you know, looking for things that would help me, and I found a lot of things. My blood now, it hovers between 98 and 110. I'm doing pretty good, and I'm happy about it. So I hope to live a long period of time. But the things in the world, even the things that supposedly sometimes come from learned people, are often wrong. They're often wrong, and they're not always right. And there are all these self-appointed saviors and prophets in the world, on every hand. Of course, I've got a name of somebody up there that would be in that, I believe, in that category. That word, Pope, of course, it means father. And but are there others? You know, and that's a name. That name, Father, that's a name that's given to somebody when it's in capital letters, at least. It's given. It's given to somebody else. It's given to Christ. It's given to his Father. And we're told not to use it in this way, in this formal way. But my question is, are there others? Are there others? Are there other people? So I asked myself the question, you know, I was like, you know, well, what exactly, if I don't know if there are other false Christs in the world, what is he? And there are just, you know, several scriptures. I'm not going to quote them all because there's just too many. But what is he? Who is he? How many titles does he have? That's an interesting question. So in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." You know, that is in reference to, you know, this son that's given to us, God's son, to his heritage that cannot be taken away. He is the inheritor of all things. It is his government that's going to rule the world. And so it says, and his name shall be called Wonderful. You know, a marvelous thing, because he does so many wonderful things. Counselor, because he is capable of giving counsel to everyone. Even in the example that he gave to us when he was transfigured before those three disciples. And you know, Jesus didn't go to Elijah and to Moses. They came to him. It's a very important point. He didn't go to ask counsel. They came to the Lord of the world. They came to him. And who were these two men? The greatest prophet that Israel ever knew, according to what the Jews say. And Moses, the greatest lawgiver. They came to him. It's very important. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. A title, a position that he has never relinquished. And his zeal, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will perform this. But in this thing, I wonder how many people in the world actually kind of try to take some of these titles and these things that were given to him. You know, one of the things he was, the types of Christ, there are all kinds of types of Christ, but the patriarchs were a type of Christ. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others, they were a type of Christ. And they, because of some things which they did, some of them are far more obvious, like when Abraham offered up his son Isaac. These things are obvious and to us, but other things are a little more subtle and more, that Jacob, when he saw his ladder, a connection that he would have with heaven, a type of Christ that there, God's word and angels come up and down, that it's a type of something in my belief, a type of Christ. And we have this scripture in Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace that help in time of need. And here we see Jesus sits in this office, and we go to him yet to this day. He sits in this office. And the kings of the world, that were even in Israel, they were types of Christ. They were a type. And of course, when we had a bad king, there was not a whole lot you could do about it. But the good things that were about those kings, they were types of Christ. The good things that David did were a type of Christ, not the bad things. But there are no more kings. And that's one of the wonderful things that took place when during the Revolutionary War, when the world was shaken, the shot that was heard around the world, and kings began to fall soon after that. Central America was freed from Spain, and in North and South America, they were freed from their kings, and there were still some wars and things that took place, but still, that has remained to this day a great blessing, because there's only one king and one high priest and one real patriarch in this world. So the high priests, like Aaron and Alma, well, they had that position, I'm sure. But Jesus is the last one. David and Solomon, Nephi, Benjamin, Mosiah, who were good kings in their own right in many respects. Yet the divine right of kings is now done with. There's no more divine right of kings. That's gone. It's done away. We read here something that Jesus is. And in John 8 and 12, he's the light of the world. It says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." But there's this prophecy, or this counsel in the Book of Mormon, that talks about those who would make themselves a light unto the world. Now, when we say, you know, we're supposed to be a light unto the world, Jesus gives us specific instructions how to do that. Number one, we hold up our light, who is Jesus. Number two, we have to do good works that they will glorify God in heaven. And so in 2 Nephi 11:106, he commandeth that there shall be no priestcrafts. For behold, priestcrafts are that men preach and set themselves up for a light unto the world, that they may get gain and praise of the world, but they seek not the welfare of Zion. Behold, the Lord hath forbidden this thing, wherefore the Lord God hath given a commandment that all men should have charity, which charity is love. And I believe, this is my belief, all lights will be dimmed someday. All of the lights shall fall and refuse to give their light when the Lord fully establishes his kingdom on the earth. So, this question after each one of these things is, what does this say about people who are trying to be the light in the world? What does this say about them? Even though they're successful, because sometimes these people are successful. You know, Hitler was a false Christ. And they called him Christ. They called him a Savior there. And they said, and he accepted it. And he believed it. And he preached that he was. And he had great power for a certain length of time. And then his power was completely destroyed. And the world was changed. And the new birth of a nation came about in the birth of Israel once again. All these things, God has a plan when it looks so terrible and so frightening that his plan is to eliminate it. Is to eliminate these things. He's also the door, and he's the good shepherd. In John 10:7-16, "Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." But what does that say about those who come after his coming? It's even worse. Those who come after, who are claiming that they have the way, that they personally, and that we need to listen to them. But yet, You know, someone say, well, what's different than that than what you're saying? I hope that the message you're getting is that we're going to base our lives on God's word. And that we're going to preach God's word and teach God's word and lift up our light, Jesus Christ. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And as the Father knoweth me, even so I and the Father, so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. That Jesus, our shepherd, will never run. We can declare that we are his children. We can declare it. We don't have to argue or fight about it, but we can declare it, and we do not have to sit down and do nothing. We can. We can do something that's positive. Do something that's positive. So what does it say about people who believe that we can't get along without them? There are people who believe we can't get along without them. You need me. Well, we can all be replaced. What does it say about, and as I think about this, and as I look about, you know, this good shepherd, what does it say about, you know, these super pastors that we have and these congregations in the world? You know, I'm not going to judge them, but to me there are questions that ought to be asked about these super congregations that are in the world and in every big city now that have 5, 10, 15,000 people in their congregations and just one city, and have bowling alleys and coffee shops and all of these kinds of things, and have the answer to all of our needs and all of our problems, and a place where the kids can find all of the latest Christian music and whatever else the world has to offer in these places. I wonder, does it say anything about these people that are trying to supply everything instead of having God? And, you know, and as a church, you know, I don't think I have to supply you with everything. I don't believe it. I don't believe that I have to entertain you, because you have the responsibility as well to come and to apply yourself and to hunger and to thirst after God's word. This is your responsibility as well. It is mine to do everything I can to try and teach you the truth. So these people, are they robbing God of his glory? I wonder. I think it's questions that are worth asking. Do they really need a second jet plane? These kind of things, you know, these are things that we should ask. What does this say about people who follow Christ like figures? Prophets. In Hebrews, in the belief of the Church of Christ, when we're talking about prophets, it's kind of interesting. It says here in Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake to in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in this last day spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. It's interesting that this is mentioned. You know, we look to Christ, and now when we're looking in the New Testament, we find that when it mentions prophets, it mentions them plural. And in Ephesians 3 and 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. God still uses prophets, but it's plural. And then we have here this little tiny verse when it was talking about some of the gifts of the spirits and such things as that in 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let the prophets, plural, speak two or three, and let the other judge. You know, I believe you can judge that. You can judge this. You have the right to judge between right and wrong. You have the right to judge prophets. And certainly, in the Church of Christ, this is not an easy process. This is a difficult and can be unpleasant. But it is yet something we have to do. We have to judge. We have to decide. And so we don't live by one vote. Judge the prophets. In 1 John 4 and 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And then there's this verse, and I, as far as I'm concerned, I've heard it misused just over and over and over again. I'm going to tell you what I believe this next verse means. 1 Corinthians 14:32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, some people say, well, this is some sort of an internal struggle. I don't believe it for one second. If you go to this next verse in Luke 16:29, Abraham say, this was a parable of the Lord, and someone had come to Abraham, you know, and he was, because he wasn't getting into the state of rest or something, and it's a parable. And Abraham said to this person, you know, send someone, you know, he wanted someone to go back and to talk to his family and friends and so forth. And Abraham said, no, they have Moses and what? The prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. They have these people that are written already. And the spirit of the prophets is subject to those prophets, the things that are already written. That's what it means. John 1:40 and 1:45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. These are the prophets that these prophets are subject to. And this is our belief, that all prophecy must be judged by Scripture. Otherwise, it's a very confusing thing. Some people, you know, the Lord is a great provider. This is actually the scripture that Satan quoted to Jesus. You remember, you know, if you're truly the Son of God, you know, convert these stones into bread. God is this great provider. And there are lots of people, I think, want to be a great provider and perhaps are maybe taking over the position of God in some respects. Because of their ability to provide, maybe they abuse that privilege. But let's just read the scripture. It's a beautiful scripture. God is this great provider in all things. Even in death, he gives us provision. And in Psalms 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right, but it shall not come unto thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, and they shall bear thee up in the hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. because he hath set his love upon me. Therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. And he shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. You know, we first have to interpret these things spiritually, and then we go temporally. God blesses us in temporal things every day of our lives, but most of all, it's spiritual. God is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth and in danger, and not be afraid of false prophets, of false Christs, because he is with us if we will stand with him and do those things and honor him by obeying his commandments and taking the love and the well-being of our fellow man upon our own shoulders. You know, I love that saying that Brother Bob Hedrick always likes to say, you know, as he was telling young kids and telling his firemen and his training, you know, if you see a problem, you own it. It's yours. It belongs to you. You know, that could be kind of confusing. You do have to use some wisdom in that. But sometimes we see a problem, and it is your fault. It is your responsibility, because you see it. And sometimes, you know, we have to do these things. So, you know, my mom and my dad, they're always teaching me, because I grew up in a little tourist town and a little motel. And so my mom, every time she went outside, you know, she was always picking up little bits of garbage because it was the front of her place. If she saw it, it was her responsibility. If you saw it, you picked it up. And I just started doing that, you know. And I go around, and as a mechanic, you know, I always wanted my wife to be blessed if she was alone without me on the road and she had a flat tire. And so every time I see a nail or a tack or a piece of wire, I pick it up and throw it off the road just because I want the Lord to bless my wife when I'm not there. Do what is in front of you. Sometimes we just overlook the things that God hands right to you, the things that are sitting beside you, the things that are in front of you every day of your life. Every day of our life, no matter how hard, is a time and a way of serving God. And you know, I have no trouble with people, you know, wanting to get married in life and fulfill their life, but really, whether you're single or you're married, every opportunity, if you get married, it's just another opportunity, a way of praying, how can I use my marriage to bless your kingdom here on the earth? These are all things we should be asking, putting God's kingdom first and not being afraid to stand up, not being afraid to be counted to do good works, even if people are going to laugh at us. So what are these things, these scriptures? I wish they're just scratching the surface of these things. And they're so plain and they're so simple. What does it say about people who claim the offices which belong to Christ alone, that which he came and fulfilled these types and these signs and these things, and the high priests and all, he came to fulfill it? What does it say about popes? And what does it say about people who'd like to be pope or any of these other things? What does it say about kings and the mighty pastor shepherd of some great church that is always, you know, telling you got to glorify God and give me more of your money? What does this say about this? What does it say about presidents of our nation or anything, or first presidents of churches? What does it say about ordained prophets and seers and revelators, those who think they are a high priest or a patriarch? What does it say? How many false Christs are there really in this world? It's a pretty big number. People who take unto themselves things that they're not. You know, today, I believe that symbolically the Levites continue. The Levites weren't the high priests. They were the people that brought the high priest offerings. That's what we do. We bring to the high priest, Jesus Christ, an offering of the souls of the children of men. Every day, this is what we do. By going to church, by preaching, by participating in Sunday school, we are trying to bring an offering to the high priest who has fulfilled this. And again, everyone who's trying to be a light, the Lord is going to overcome them. A star, something in this world It's kind of interesting. We call, you know, athletes, and we call people who are in the movies and famous singers, we call them stars. It's kind of interesting to me. All these lights in the world taking glory into themselves for some gift that God had given them. What does it really say about them? My last scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. The conclusion of what Jesus is going to do after he conquers all of his enemies. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And this is the conclusion of the prophecies in Matthew 24. This is it, going to the end. And before the end, and I believe when it says end, before the end, the gospel will be preached in all the world, that it includes the millennium. That's what I believe. When the Lord's going to finish his work, calling in from every place in the world, his children, his people, wherever they are, I believe that is the true end, at the end, when there's a new heaven and a new earth. That's my belief. And right now, we're doing everything we can. We have the authority to go anywhere that we are able to go. We have that authority to go when we're called to places to go. God has given us that authority, but he is going to finish the work himself. And so what do these things say about all these people? And most importantly, what does it say about you? What's in your heart? What's in your mind? What glory do you want? What thing are you taking that actually belongs to Christ? Are you taking anything that actually belongs to him and him alone? May God bless us and strengthen us, as these kind of things are probably going to happen more and more. Not going to go away, but we have to stand. We have to stand, declare ourselves without shame. May God bless you all.